So welcome again to Bethel Baptist Church's Searching the Scriptures class, where we take your questions and answer them from the Bible. Before we begin, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord and gracious Father, we come to you as the Lord of heaven and earth, as the Creator, as the one who knows the end from the beginning. That you, Lord, would guide our wisdom and our understanding, that we would yield ourselves to your word and to the teachings of your Spirit, that we would follow after you, and after holiness and righteousness, that we would do the work that you have called us to do, that we would worship you and praise you as you desire, and that we would follow wherever you will lead us. Lord, I thank you that you have given us times and opportunities to look into your word, that we might grow thereby. We praise you, for you are with us, and you will forever guide us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
So before I take a look at the prepared question, does anyone have anything that they encounter? Okay, so the question comes up once in a while on the issue of the free will of man, and it's also one of those things I was studying in my theology class. So while I was studying for my exam, while I was doing this question, I was studying for my exam. So especially since I'm studying this with theology, is everything the free will of man runs again. There is those out there that think that the Bible teaches that God has effectively scripted everything that we say or do. The fact that I'm holding this pen in this way is a decree of God before the foundation of the world. And then there's others that say that God knows absolutely nothing that's going to happen. And God is just sort of sitting on the edge of his seat saying, man, what is Joe going to be doing today? I just can't wait till to see what Joe does. And so that's the theology that's out there. Those are very far extremes from one another. So guys, you have God in suspense on what you're going to do according to some theologians.
Say that again.
There's a theology called openness theology. That God only knows what is knowable, and he knows essentially nothing of the future. And so what you do surprises him.
Uh-huh.
And he just caught off guard. Wow, Joe did that. That's pretty cool, you know.
Well, I'll have to think of something cool. I don't know.
Well, you've done some cool stuff. I don't think no one wants you to practice it. Remember, the Fred tie stays on the bike. But according to that openness theology, that surprised God.
Right. I've also heard that God could choose to know certain things, but he just chooses not to into the future.
And so, obviously, the other side of that coin is how much will the free will does a man? Can a man do anything that comes to his own mind? And God has nothing to do about it. So you have those two, which are held in tension. The knowledge of God in opposition to the knowledge of man, and where does that stand? So let's go take a look at some things. Let's first take a look at God's controlling of decisions. In other words, are there decisions where it's pretty clear that the Bible seems to indicate or direct that says God did this, God controlled it? So we're going to start off by taking a look at Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 through 11.
Ephesians 1:1-11. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you, and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us to him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us into the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood and forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of time he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will.
So as we take a look at these scriptures, there's two people involved. There's God and then there's man. Who is the active force doing the acting, the action?
God.
So what are some of the things, according to this passage here, that God does upon man?
Predestinates and works all things according to after the counsel of his own will.
And so, we actually have some in verse 1. What is it that God did specifically in verse 1? Who was Paul?
He was an apostle.
He's an apostle. Why is he an apostle?
By the will of God.
Okay. Right. And so by the will of God, God desired him this. Now we do have to understand that there are two wills that do exist. Right? There is a decreed will and there's a desired will. Does that make sense? For example, Mary has willed that her daughter be married. Okay? Now, that's a desired will. Now, can she cause that to happen?
So you can
find all kinds of illustrations of you have a will that you want this to happen, but you're not going to force it, or you can't force it. There are some things that we will not force on our children because we need them to learn a lesson. Like a hot stove, we're not going to get too hurt, or we don't want them to touch it, but at the same time, they need to learn as well, because they don't believe that it's hot. Now, we're not going to let them get a third degree burn or whatever, but, right, and then there's a proactive will that says, this is caused, and so you can make things happen, in a sense. I could get into the car, and I could will to run into the trailer and just push on the gas and go. I would not recommend that. But there are things that you can desire, that you can will and cause to happen, and there are things that you can desire that you're going to leave it up to others to do. Does that make sense? The two different kinds of will there. So we have here, by the will of God, that he is an apostle. Now we could probably describe that either way, but what kind of will would that most likely be?
A decree.
I would agree that is a decree.
You separate from the womb the prince commands.
Right. And so you pull in that, and that answers that more. And so, and in verse 3, he said, blessed be God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings. So, as a result of being a child of God, there's a reception of blessings from God that he has done. According as he has chosen us in him. So there's that choosing. And also there's, according to verse 4, what are the ramifications or the result of having been chosen by God? We'll go whole in without blame. Okay? And this is all according to his love. So we have all this passage here, which is clearly pointing out God did this. So we have that aspect. Let's go take a look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2.
Verses 1 and 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit, and your obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and thanks be multiplied.
So, who is the actor that's going on there? Who's the active force?
God.
I would agree with that. Now, there are others that would understand the concept of elect and foreknowledge completely different. What is foreknowledge?
Knowing beforehand.
Now, there are two ways that you can know something beforehand. Okay, from as someone who is outside of time. One is a premonition or to see it, that it's occurred, or that it will occur. And another is to cause it to happen. Right? If I see something that's going to happen, but I had no impact on causing it to happen, that is, in a sense, a foreknowledge. Sometimes you can, for example, we can almost get a sense of foreknowledge where we're driving down the road, and you just sort of kind of get this sense that this guy in the left lane is going to do something stupid and jump across four lanes, and so you back off, and you sure enough, it's a type of idea there. Now, I didn't cause it to happen, but you can see by the way the guy's driving that there's this kind of little nutcase, you don't want to get too close, because he may just do something like that. And so some people will say, well, God's foreknowledge and God's election is purely based upon looking through time and picking things out. But I look at this as saying, okay, the verb here that the word here that is elect is means picked or chosen. Well, how do you get picked or chosen? Is that an active entity or is that a passive thing? It requires an act. It's not passive. So my understanding of the scriptures is elect according to the foreknowledge of God is an active agent on God's part to reach out and choose according to his will. Let's go to John 1, verses 12 and 13.
But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God.
Now, according to these verses, who's the active agent? We have God being active. Now, you could also point to as many as received him, there being an active agent there. But now you have to classify, well, how do you receive? And verse 13 comes in. They are born, but not of blood. So what does it mean to be born of blood?
Human.
Okay.
Physical
descendancy. Okay, so he's saying you're not a believer because your parents were, your grandparents were, your great-grandparents were. Sometimes when people talk about politics, they're a Republican or a Democrat because their parents were, and their parents were, and their parents were. It's just, that's the way it is. And so they're a Republican or a Democrat or an independent by birth. Okay? I'm sure you've heard of people basically informing that. Okay? They're not born by the will of the flesh. Now what in the scriptures is the flesh?
Human mind.
Okay, be part of that yeah. Human mind, that human appetite, a human function. And so we cannot become a child of God. We cannot be born into the family of God out of our fleshly actions and behavior, our fleshly desires, nor the will of man. Okay, so that is a different realm. So how is the will of the flesh different from the will of man? So I think the will of the flesh is my work, my activity, my functions. Where the will of man is the intensities and desires. So I cannot will myself or desire myself to be a child of God. I cannot work myself to become a child of God. But the only way to become a child of God is to be born of God. So again, God is the active agent there. John 6, 37 to 40.
So John, it's 37 to 40. Do you want me to do 44 as well?
Sure.
Alright. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that comes to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he has given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that every one which seeth the Son, and believeth on him, may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Verse 44. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day.
Okay. Now most of the passages that we're looking at are in the realm of salvation, because that's the focus of where a lot of the differences come. If you want to, we can take a look at God's action in a non-salvation point. But notice what it says here, all that the Father gives me, what happens to them? They come. Now, notice, do just some of them come? All come. So, all that the Father gives me shall come. Now, who does God own? All. Okay, we have that in Ezekiel, I think it's in Ezekiel, that says all souls are mine. Right? And so if God owns all souls, and all that the Father gives to Jesus will come. And those that come to Jesus, what happens to those that come to Jesus?
They're saved.
Now, I look at passages like this, and it's like, to me, it's an open and shut case. No one can come to Jesus except what? He is called. They can't come to Jesus except God brings them. Okay? God draws him. Now, there are two senses of drawing. How do we draw? As in, there's a couple different senses of drawing, but when it says that we drew him, that no except the Father which sent me draw him. What different ways can we understand drawing?
Forcefully.
Okay, there's a forcefully. Like, how do you get water out of a well? Right? You grab the rope and you drag it out. Now, what's another sense of drawing?
Persuasion.
A persuasion. It's sort of a sense of just sort of kind of pushing in the direction and hope that it kicks in, right? So a lot of times you'll see these guys standing on the road, and they're dancing out there. What are they doing dancing?
To get your attention.
They've got these big old signs, and they're doing this with them. Some of them trying to become acrobatic with those huge signs. Mm-hmm. But reality is they are drawing attention. Now, that is a different type of draw than drawing the water out of the well. Well, they're two different types of things. They're not forcing us to look, but it does cause attention. So in comparing John 6:37 to 40, verse 44, what kind of draw is happening there?
He's drawing them out like that.
Drawing them out like that. So one of the things that we have in verse 39, this is the Father will have sent me, all of which he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the first day, at the last day. So if the Father gives, and all that the Father gives, they come, and if they come, and when they come, they receive life, and they will be raised up again. Okay. So now, who's the active agent here? Again, God's the active agent. This is all his work that we're seeing here. Okay? So now we're going to take a look at some things dealing with the work of man. So we looked at some, well, before we head off on that, we want to look at some passages showing the work of God in a non-salvation point.
Well, I can think of one in Amos.
Okay.
which I just, you know, I think is really neat. I think it's in chapter 3, verse 6.
Okay. So we do that? Well, let's take a look at
it. Amos 3, 6.
Amos 3, 6. And what have Chris read that for us?
Shall a trumpet be blown in the city, and the people not be afraid? Shall there be evil in the city, and the Lord hath not done it?
So, what is the active agent? Who's the active agent going on here?
The Lord.
Okay, we have the Lord in part of it. What's the other part?
Trumpet.
The trumpet. So, what does that mean, shall a trumpet be blown? Who's the active agent there?
Person.
Person. So a person is an active agent on that. Shall a man blow a trumpet in the city, and the people not be afraid? So what is the purpose of the trumpet?
Warning.
A warning. Now, why is he warning people? Why is the person warning people?
Because of danger.
Because of danger. Okay. And it says here, shall there be evil in the city? Now, that can, what is evil in that context?
Catastrophe.
Okay, catastrophe. Okay. There's two types of evil. There's a moral evil, which we typically call wickedness, and then there's a environmental evil, where it should be some sort of catastrophe, something else like that going on. And he says, and there should be an evil or catastrophe in the city, and the Lord hasn't done it. And so it's asking a rhetorical question, if there is bad events happening in a city. And basically, the context here appears to be the context of judgment. Is that God's work to bring that?
Yep.
Yes.
So in this case, evil would be catastrophe.
And evil would be a catastrophe. He's not talking about a moral evil. And that's the key to Isaiah 45:7 that says, I make peace and evil. He's not talking moral evil.
Isaiah what?
Isaiah 45:7. A lot of times people use that as saying, see, God is responsible for moral evil. So let's take our... So one of the passages that I have here, we won't jump to it, but the section that says 1 Kings 13 and compared with 2 Kings 22, that's Josiah. Okay, so that has nothing to do with salvation. But hundreds of years before Josiah was born, a prophet said, Josiah will become king, and he will burn the bones of the prophets on these altars. And in 2 Kings 22, that occurred. So God is, would you say that God is a causative force in the decisions that occur in the lives of men? Yeah, well, definitely. So let's take a look at decisions dealing with men. Let's go look at Acts 2, 38 and 42. Acts chapter 2, 38 to 42.
Come
on, if we can do it. Rebecca, read that.
I'm sorry. 2:38.
Acts 2:38 to 42.
Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. With many other words did he testify in his sort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day they were added about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayer.
So who's the active agent here?
The Holy Ghost. Or God.
Way. How is the Holy Ghost, according to what is written, how is the Holy Ghost in God acting? What is the thing that the Lord did, God did, the Holy Spirit did?
says even if man is the word of God shall call.
Okay, so you've got the calling there, but what, there is some things here that, is, that are specifically challenged to the people.
Save
yourself. Okay, there's a save yourselves. We'll get into filling out some details of that first. So there's a save yourself. There's also this command. What is all people, what are we supposed to do?
Yep.
Okay, before that?
Repent.
Repent. So we have, we're told repent. And if we're told repent, what does God expect us to do?
Repent.
Repent. Okay. And then he said, and be baptized. So what does God expect us to do?
Be
baptized. Now, let's not, I don't want to go too much into a tangent. He's not saying be baptized in order to be saved. He's saying repent and be baptized. There's a link there, but it's not a salvation link, especially the baptism. And so we'll take a look at a little bit more at some questions dealing with this repentance. But the theology goes, God asks the question, repent, and it's up to you to do it. And so, according to what we see and read in the scriptures, what is the function and the act of God in the repentance and being baptized? According to what is written, what's God's functioning now?
God calls.
Okay. God is calling, but is he the one that's causing us and saying, you, repent now, and making us repent?
No, it's our
according decision. To what's written here.
Seems to be our decision.
Okay. Seems to be our decision, yes. Okay. So there's this decision concept there. Now, don't go off tangent and say, Greg's the three books, because I'll explain later. I just want to get some of these issues identified. John 6. Well, I know people that would have gotten up and left as soon as I said that. John 6, 27 to 29.
Thank you.
Deliver not for the meat which perishes, but for that meat which endures unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed. Then said they unto him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he hath sent.
Okay. So this one is rather interesting. So the word there is labor. What does that mean? What does it mean to labor?
Work for.
Work for. So who is he telling to work for? Is Jesus just talking and no one's listening?
Disciples.
Okay, he's be talking to the disciples. And what is he telling them to labor for, to work for?
The meat which endures to life everlasting.
Okay, so what's the meat that endures to everlasting life?
Gospel.
Okay, that would be dealing with the gospel message. It would be dealing with salvation entities. So he's saying work for it. Okay? And he says, go ahead.
Oh, I just, like, because elsewhere in John, Jesus says, like, I have meat that you know not of,
right.
And then to do the will, and then it says right here, you know,
what?
That, that the work of God, you know, so,
right.
Maybe that's it.
So that would be the laboring for the meat which perishes is... So remember, he's just completed the feeding of the 5,000, and they want to make him king,
mm-hmm.
and he's telling him, work for the meat that does not perish.
Mm-hmm.
Because the meat that perishes is the bread and the fish that they just got through eating. He's saying, don't put all your effort there.
Yeah.
But he says, work for that which endures for everlasting life, which would be that ultimately that will of God, that relationship with God, which would be encompassed within the gospel message.
Yeah.
Do the work of God. Which is why they ask that. And he says, so which endures unto everlasting life. So you're working for that meat which endures to everlasting life, which the Son shall give unto you. So what is the Son giving?
Himself.
that he's given himself, but in the context here, what's he pointing at? What's the son, which the son shall give you? What's the which modify? What point to?
Everlasting life.
So point to the everlasting life. So that the everlasting life comes from the son. And it's also interesting here, for him has God the Father sealed. So who's the him there?
Jesus.
Okay. It ultimately be Jesus. And if you take a look at some other passages in Ephesians, it would probably also indicate the believer. But specifically here, I think it is referring to Jesus. And then they say, okay, what shall we do? So who are they claiming is to be the active agent?
Themselves.
What do we as the people do that we might do, we might work the works of God? We might work what, do what God wants. And now take a look at his answer. This is the work of God. Now, what is interesting about the phrase of that? If someone asks you, well, what might we do to work the works of God? Wouldn't you answer, this is how you work the work of God? Yeah, he doesn't answer it that way. He doesn't say, this is how you work the work of God, but he says, this is the work of God. So what is the work of God?
That
is the half. Okay, so the belief is, I believe, what I understand this verse, the belief is the works of God. And so those people that are there that are going to work for, that he's saying, work for the meat that does not perish, he is in essence saying, in order to do that, you need the works of God, which is you need the belief factor. You need God to work in your life, is why I understand this passage. Okay? Belief doesn't come apart from God. Okay? But the implication is here, there's some raising up of these things, you labor. And which I think is the question dealing with the repent of Acts 2, which we'll dig into a little bit more, is how? How do I labor? How can I labor? How can I repent? We'll look at that in a little bit later. Let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 to 6. Oh, actually, we'll go over to Chelsea.
Okay. I exhort therefore, Dr. Scoop, I exhort therefore that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come into the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time.
So here's an interesting question. What is God, what is it that God wills?
For all men to be saved.
For all men to be saved. Now, if God wills it, remember we talked about two different types of will. What kind of will is this?
Creed.
Is this a creed?
Wait.
Does God say all men will be saved?
No.
He will desire it. That's an intention and a desire. That does not mean he's going to cause it to happen. And so some people will look at this and say, see, it's all up to us folks. Because that all there, and other people will say, well, that all there is he wills all that, that are saved to be saved. And so this does the elect all. And it could be. How do we know whether that's the elect all or the all all?
Well, not all are saved.
Okay, we have not all are saved, but all of the elect are saved. So that doesn't answer it. Look in verse 1. Prayers, intercessions, giving of thanks be made for who?
All men.
All men. So is that the elect all? Or is that a global law?
Global law.
Yeah.
I was listening to a sermon about this recently, and what the context of this seems to be is that the people there, were, I guess, were kind of they had to run a church, basically, but like a lot of believers, I mean, like, you have these rulers who are, you know, coming against them. You have, you know, all this, and like class had a big, influence on people. And what it was being said is, you know, every single person praying for every, because who knows who the elect are out of them all.
Well, you have that issue, but
Think at that time. I mean, he's right. You do not know who the elect are. But remember where they lived. Okay? How popular was Christianity?
Not too popular.
Not very popular. But he's saying, pray for all men, for kings. How many kings were believers? How many kings were potential believers based upon their actions? I'm not sure, in fact, this is not 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy, it probably would have been narrow. But I don't think Paul's message would have changed under 2 Timothy. It is believed that 2 Timothy was killed under Nero. Now, what were some of the things...
What do you mean?
Under...
Second Timothy, the book 2 Timothy, was Paul's last written letter. He's saying, basically, he's telling Timothy, you continue on where I left off because I'm not leaving. That's his last Roman Testament, basically, is for 2 Timothy. 1 Timothy is quite a bit before that. And so he's saying, pray for the kings. Now, I do believe that even in 2 Timothy, Paul would continue saying, pray for the king, pray for Nero. Now, what are some of the things that Nero did? He turned Christians into lanterns to light the night sky. And he enjoyed seeing what happened with Christians and lions. That was Nero. Okay? Now, would you say that there would be a thought that, man, this guy can probably, there's a good chance this guy can be saved. He may hear what we want to be like. I don't think that he'd run it through his mind, but then I don't think Paul would be running through his mind prior to Acts 9, and he was probably alive. But the point is that the all here is an inclusive all, and the all, I think, would be continuing verse 4, would be the same all. Now, which means that since not every man is saved, that either God's will is thwarted, or God has two different types of will. And we talked about two different types of will. This is the desire will. Does God like to send people to hell, according to the scriptures?
No, he's not prepared for people.
Right. He doesn't like to do it, but he must for his justice sake. But that does not mean that he's going to intervene. People want hell, he's going to let some of them have it. And praise God, some people that want hell, he says, no, I'm not going to let you have it. Okay? Because that's me. My natural self. Okay? So we have here, though, is the concept of man making a choice. So I wanted to bring out that issue of all there. Let's go to John chapter 3.
15-21. That whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For every one that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth true cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God.
What is in here that indicates man's decision, man's ability to make decision and decide things, do things?
Belief.
There's a belief there. Okay. What else do we have? In verse 19. It's an implication, not a direct statement. What do men do?
Evil.
Evil. Why?
Because
they love darkness. They reject the truth. They love darkness. They don't like the light because the light of God exposes their sins. They don't have anything to do with it. Okay? And that's what he says in verse 20, that their deeds might be reproved. So we have here an implication or an association of man's making decisions. One of the things that is often raised up is in verse 16. Who's the world? God so loved the world, who's encompassed, who's included in that world?
All men.
All men. Does it include the unsaved?
Yeah, everybody.
Yeah. So, that he gave his only begotten son, so he gave his son for, and I would look at it from a value perspective, that the worth of Jesus is sufficient for the sins of all of mankind for all of eternity. Now, the effectiveness of it is according to the elect, is the way I understand it. Okay? But it says, whosoever believes should not perish. And so, if they believe, they don't perish. Now, let me see. For the sake of time, let me just jump over real quick. Okay, let's go ahead and go to Deuteronomy 30, 19 and 20.
Okay, Deuteronomy 30, 19 to 20. I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live, that thou mayest love the Lord thy God, and that thou mayest obey his voice, and that thou mayest cleave unto him. For he is thy life, and the length of thy days, that thou mayest dwell in the land which the Lord sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them.
Now, there's a question here, a choice to be made. What's the choice?
Choose life.
Choose life. Which means if you can choose life, what can you also choose?
Death.
Death. So, he's got a choice here. So, would you say that man has choices?
Yes.
Yes. But here's a caveat that I think is sitting here. We have seen the Word of God says, repent, choose life, believe, labor for the work for the meat that does not perish. What I think most people, some theologians don't do is ask the question, how? How can I believe? How can I repent? How can I choose life? They look at it and say, open and shut question. You've got these choices before you without asking the question, how can we do that? What is the working by which we have a choice? In other words, is it because I exist that I have that choice? Or is there another function that has to work in my life in order to activate that choice?
We need to, as Christians, fulfill the Great Commandment and preach the gospel on every creature. Because if we do what God has commanded us as being people that will go and teach all nations and being mouthpieces for Him and confessing Him before men, as He will confess us before Father which is in heaven, then in Romans when it says faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God, when they hear the Word of God, then they might have the faith to believe on the Word of God, on the Lord Jesus Christ, and come to the knowledge of salvation through Him.
So we have a call to go out and for the hearer of the words, transition from unbelief to belief. Is it up to him? Is it all he needs is to just hear the Word of God and no other action, no other act of force at all?
No man comes to the Father unless he calls him.
That is a requirement.
As thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart, then thou shalt be saved.
Right. And so what I would say, the way I understand the scriptures, is that the confession with the mouth, the believing in the heart, does not come apart from the work of God.
Right.
Okay. Where
repentance. Repent and be saved. Repentance.
Right. Now, can you repent and not be saved?
Yeah.
Yeah. Happens all the time. Daniel chapter 3, 22 to 29 is an example.
Daniel chapter 3. What happens in Daniel chapter 3?
Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego.
Daniel chapter 3, 22 to 29.
They never find Daniel. Don't ask
me why I haven't blocked
it. You have Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel.
Gotcha.
What was the reference? Daniel 3.
Thank you.
22 to 29. Good thing I didn't call it Obadiah.
Don't do it to me, Chris.
Start with the name. I'm not going to go with that.
You said
23
to 29?
Chapter 3, 22 through 29.
Okay. Therefore, because the king's commandment was urgent, and the furnace exceeding hot, the flame of the fire slew those men that took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down, bound into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Then Nebuchadnezzar, the king, was astonished, and rose up in haste, and spake, and said unto his counselors, did not we cast three men bound into the midst of the fire? They answered and said unto the king, true, O king. He answered and said, lo, I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt. And the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. And Nebuchadnezzar came near to the mouth of the burning fiery furnace, and spake, and said, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, ye servants of the Most High God, come forth, and come hither. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came forth of the midst of the fire. And the princes, governors, and captains, and the king's counselors, being gathered together, saw these men, upon whose bodies the fire had no power, nor was a hair of their head singed, neither were their coats changed, for the smell of fire had passed on them. Then Nebuchadnezzar spake, and said, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who hath sent his angel, and delivered his servants that trusted in him, and hath changed the king's word, and yielded their bodies, that they might not serve nor worship any god except their own God. Therefore I make a decree that every people, nation, and language should speak anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made a dunghill, because there is no other God that can deliver after this sort.
Okay. Now, is there a picture of repentance going on here on the part of Nebuchadnezzar? Yeah, I mean, you throw someone in the fire, they don't get burned, and now you say, you don't ever speak bad of this guy again.
Mm-hmm.
What is the transformation in the life of Nebuchadnezzar?
Mm-hmm. I'm not sure, because, like, in
Daniel 4.
Yeah, when he gets, like, and then he writes afterwards, like, extolling God and praising him. And then in, I think it might be the following chapter, when Daniel is talking to his son, he says, you know, that his father humbled himself, and you haven't humbled yourself like your father did.
Nebuchadnezzar did humble himself. That does not mean necessarily mean that he believed.
Well, I'm not sure.
What makes you think that he did not listen?
Because of some of the things that Nebuchadnezzar, I mean, first of all, what I would look at is, as Nebuchadnezzar, he was the one that was king in time, at the time that they destroyed Israel and brought him out. If he had humbled himself, what would the king of the nation over the nation of Israel most likely would have done if he would have really repented and come to faith in God? What would his heart's desire be? The heart and desire of Israel. What's the heart and desire of Israel at that time? Return to the land of Israel. Rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. Now, did Nebuchadnezzar have the power and the authority to do that? He was king. What decree of a king stands. And the limit that we have here is, yes, he humbled himself, but it was King Cyrus, who was not even a descendant of Nebuchadnezzar, who was the one that sent Israel back. That's why I say I do not believe he had a transformational saving faith. Because if he had, he would have become as a Jew, he would have rebuilt the temple of God, and he would have worshipped as Yahweh says to worship, which is in the temple in the middle of Jerusalem. It's the only place you can worship in the world, as far as offering sacrifices. That's it. So if he had been a converted Jew, what would he have done?
Built the temple.
Built the temple. Worship in Jerusalem.
because he is the one who had the power and the authority to do so. That's why I say he humbled himself and he exhorted and he lifted up Yahweh, but I do not believe it was a converting power. I think he was converted enough to know that Yahweh is God, but not enough to believe and to trust. Does that make sense? Okay. I would also utilize similar language out of Jonah chapter 1 and Jonah chapter 3, where you have...
That wouldn't be true repentance.
There is a sense of repentance, of turning away from your sin,
right,
but not a salvation type repentance. You can have people, for example, be sorry for this, ultimately truly sorry for the sins that they've committed, but they don't need God.
Right. And that's what I mean. The true repentance is trusting on the Lord Jesus Christ with their whole heart and their whole mind,
right,
and their soul, and giving. Giving of yourself, committing to the Lord's will.
Right, but what I was trying to deal with is just the concept of repentance.
Yeah.
There's a concept of repentance required that when there's a repentance, there is, it follows salvation.
Because wasn't it Israel, repented and then they kept mm-hmm. going back to serve, false gods and repenting under Moses and in that time, right?
Oh yeah,
and they were going back and forth.
That's fine. There would be a type of repentance and then a return. A type of repentance and a return. So the point that I'm getting at is where we have these commands to repent. Just because someone repents, admits that what they did was wrong, does not mean they have saving faith. Mm-hmm. Just because someone believes in something. There's not necessarily...
Yeah, it's like believing that Jesus Christ is who he is doesn't make somebody safe.
Right.
It's trusting on him, believing,
right,
and repenting to him, and ultimately submitting your life to him.
Right. See, I would look at it as violating all principles of economics, which is don't put all your eggs in one basket. When it comes to Jesus, you put them all in one basket.
Yeah.
Because if you got them anywhere else, they detract from those that are in the Jesus text. It's Jesus that saves.
He that puts his hand to the plow and looking back is not fit for the kingdom of God.
Yeah. So that's what I wanted to throw in as a caveat of understanding the concept of repentance, concept of believing, concept of labor.
And then there's a separate issue of backsliding.
Yeah, that's a different issue.
That's a whole different issue.
That's one you can deal with in the future if you'd like.
I'm just going to let you know, in Jeremiah 50, it talks about Nebuchadnezzar in verse 17 to 18. Israel is a scattered sheep. The lions have driven him away. First, the king of Assyria hath devoured him, and last, this Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, hath broken his bones. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will punish the king of Babylon and his land, as I have punished the king of Syria.
And that was taken care of on the grand, the son, or the grandson, I can't remember which, Nebuchadnezzar, when he sent the Medes and the Persians after him, when he began the destruction of Babylon. So you do have that picture there.
But elsewhere it also says, that people... God's going to make them serve mm-hmm. Nebuchadnezzar.
Yeah.
So, interesting.
Yeah, in the book of Jeremiah, he says, you as Israel, serve Nebuchadnezzar, because I said so.
Yeah.
So you have his decree there, and God gets his decree. I've got a few minutes. So we're going to take a look at a couple decisions that man, under his own power. When I'm referring to man, I'm referring to the natural man.
Okay.
Let's go to Matthew, because I'm running out of time, 11:27.
All things are delivered unto me by my Father, and no man knoweth the Son, but the Father. Neither knoweth any man the Father, save the Son. And he to whomsoever the Son will reveal.
So what is a decision that's identified here that man, under his own natural ability, cannot perform.
The revealing.
Right. He cannot know the Father. And that doesn't mean, doesn't know of his existence, but he cannot know him in a personal way.
He cannot come to the Father except the Father draw him.
Right. And so we have that, those passages there that deal with that issue. And so there's a, the coming to the Father. There's that humbling yourself to the God the Father to say that he is Lord and I will do whatever you say. Okay? Which I would say is that salvation faith, I think, is outside of the capacity of natural man. Okay?
That's like saying you can be saved without having heard the Word of God.
Right. But see, I would even say that even if you hear the Word of God, but you do not have the workings of the Spirit of God to bring about the knowledge of the of what that means, it's just gibberish.
Right.
Okay. So to me, the way I understand the Scripture, salvation is completely the work of God. I don't do anything. My response to God is an understanding of who He is.
It's like you can't add Jesus to your life, you know. There's no adding him to what's already there.
Right.
It's completely...
Jesus is not a side dish.
Right.
He's a force. But the way I see some evangelism going on and some workings of churches going on is Jesus is a side dish.
Yeah. And the way and I see salvation rather than genuine salvation from God.
Right. So we're going to take a look at some decisions that man must make. Let's go to 1 John. And this is just a subset. 1 John 2, 2 through 5. And is that Miller or Gregory?
Gregory.
Gregory.
Okay.
1 John 2, 2 through 5.
And he is propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And hereby we do know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word in him, verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him.
So what is a task here, a decision that man needs to make?
Keep
his commandments. Right. Now, to keep the commandments ultimately is the work of God because salvation has to come into our lives. We may desire that. But as a saved individual, does God force us to obey his commandments and make us do exactly what his commandments say? Or does he say, as a child of mine, obey me out of the love of your heart?
He does not force it upon you. You need to obey him because you're saved. And that's like the prodigal son, you know, who will choose to get out of the will of God or out of keeping his commandments at some time, but ultimately be drawn back to God if he's truly saved. Right?
Yeah. So we as believers, with the Spirit of God within us, have that call upon us to say, keep my commandments, obey me. Now the unbeliever, it's just nonsense going. Let's take a look at James 1, 19 through 22. And we'll go over to Chelsea.
Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls.
So what do we have here, and also in verse 22, what do we have here that we are to do? What is our
We have read
that's okay.
Okay.
Receive.
Okay.
Doers of the word.
Doers of the word.
Amen.
We are called to do. We are not called to just hear. We're called to do. If we know what the Word of God says, and we do not do it, that's sin. And that's also what James said. See, he knows to do good but does not do it to him, it is sin. So it is not God causing us and making us to do the works. We have to, with the guidance and the wisdom from the Spirit of God, do. So there is, even within the salvation world, the work of our decisions to factor into it. Doesn't factor into whether or not we're saved, but it factors into how do we live the saved life. Do we live it hiding off in a corner and I don't want to do the work of God, which I question salvation there, or do we live it out day by day saying, Lord, what would you have me to do today? And seeking always to honor him, seeking always to lean and trust in him. Where we are weak, what does Paul say?
He's strong.
There's where I'm strong. Now, how can his weakness be strength? Because God is the one that enables. God is the one that carries him through. But one of my wife's favorite poems is Footprints in the Sand. The key phrase there at the end, it is when there's only one set of footprints, it is then that I carried you. And that means that he is completely trusting on God. We may not see the hand of God at work in our lives at times, but God is there. But he has called us to do. Okay. Any questions, comments?
Just the one thing that he definitely commands us to do is to have his word engrafted into our heart.
Right.
And if we do that, that's the enabling.
Right.
The more word, the more enabling.
Right. It's all a word function, getting into the Word of God, that the Word of God may get in us. And that's what enables us to be the doers, because I cannot do what I do not know. And so I have to get the Word of God in me in order to be able to do what it says.
What do you, the fact that our salvation is all of God's work, how many Christians would you say, in the world of Christianity, whatever they are, 1.5 million or something, are professing Christians, how many do you think, what percentage would you wildly guess
okay.
don't believe that it isn't, that salvation is of the Lord?
So statistics on that exact question, I don't remember. But Barna has done polls on people, and they're somewhere around, of those that are in Christendom, only about 20-30% classify themselves as some form of evangelical.
45%?
No, 20-30%. And of those, there's only about 20% of those, 15-20% of those, that seem to have a consistent worldview, a biblical worldview. Which would mean you're talking about 5% of those that are in Christendom would actually believe that it's the work of God, it's the functions of God, it's God working in us and through us, and that everything that we do and see, I mean, that's the way I would sort of qualify that.
Oh,
now, what's
the non-evangelical?
Non-evangelical typically will have certain theologies that are much more liberal. They often deny the deity of Jesus Christ, or they call themselves Christian. They often deny the work of God, but it's we that have to do it. It's our work. Jesus paid the price, but I have to earn it, type of thing. They would also adhere to organizations or peoples outside of Jesus as their guiding force, and who's their director, who's their counselor, those type of things. So that's sort of how I would answer that. Classically, within evangelicalism is the requirement, basically, that says, this is the very Word of God. Doesn't contain the Word of God, it is the Word of God. And without that, you fall outside of evangelicalism.
That's because our book is not a learning book. Our book is literally Jesus is the Word.
Yeah.
And that's why it's alive, and the rest of it.
Right. Okay. We just have to be careful that utilizing the living word in the same way that we don't use it in the same way that the liberals would use the Constitution as a living document.
Right.
Because those are two totally different
right.
concepts.
Just stands unique.
Saint Genevieve.
Just because they want to call the Constitution a living document doesn't make it a living document.
Right.
We know this is a living document because the Holy Spirit reveals it in our hearts, that, and Jesus says it, that he is the Word.
Right. Jesus is the living Word.
And so he is what is our life. That's right.
Okay. Any other quick questions, comments?
What do you think of in Ecclesiastes 9, verse 1? It says, "For all this I considered in my heart, even to declare all this, that the righteous and the wise and their works are in the hand of God. No man knoweth either love or hatred by all that is before them." I thought of that when we're talking about our work.
So what I would do with that, again, I haven't looked at the rest in context, but regardless of who you are, whether you're righteous and wise, or whether you're unbeliever, there's ultimately have to abide within the limits of the hand of God. God will set boundaries, can set boundaries on what we do, and he could directly thwart our actions. We could set out plans, for example, in Psalm 2, let us tear their bands asunder. Let's destroy the relationship between the Christian and God. And God laughs at him, it says in verse 4. Okay? So there's a boundary of which God says, well, I believe is God says, you know, you can pretty much do what you want within these boundaries, but you encroach upon my boundaries, and I will bring you back within them.
What does it mean, no man knows either love or hatred, by all ways?
No man can know what love is, no man can know what hatred is, purely by the materialistic world, is what I would, again, at this point, say on that. Again, I haven't looked at the rest of the context, but that's what
his knowledge is revealed through the Word of God, I would take that as.
Yeah.
Or through his revealing, and in this case, the written Word.
Okay. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so very much for your Word that you have given to us and the Word that dwells within us, that we would yield ourselves to you to follow you in holiness and in righteousness, to follow you in truth and in spirit. Lord, strengthen us to obey your voice. Strengthen us to live as unto you, that people may see in us Jesus Christ living and dwelling. That they, Lord, may rejoice with us that the Lord is our Lord, our Savior, and our God. We thank you for the Spirit of God, and we thank you for gathering us together. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
Amen.
Amen.